We want to think about evangelism. I want to begin us with a verse of Scripture. You have your hand out there. Some random photographs on it that'll, I'm sure, become very clear later. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And from joy over it, he went and sold all that he had and bought that field. Now, as we're going through the next half hour or 45 minutes or whatever it is, I want you to be thinking in the back of your mind about how that verse may apply to evangelism. I'm going to relate to you a story now that takes place back in 1970 out on a lonely turnpike in lower New York State. But to set the context for this, I want to dial it back to 1959. Because that was the year my mother packed up her four kids and moved back from Minneapolis back to Lincoln, Nebraska. My father, like his father before him, had some problems with drink. And so the finances just weren't there. She had to do something. She moved us back in with her parents. Growing up in Lincoln, we went to the Methodist Church. I remember hearing stories about Jesus, and I really liked those. And I felt good about going to church. It made me feel better about myself and all the mischief that I did during the rest of the week. So growing up without a dad in the home had some benefits to me. For one thing, I had to learn to work. I would have been a really lazy person, except I love getting a new pair of Converse All-Stars every year or two. And, you know, I had to get out there and mow those lawns, scoop those walks, deliver those papers, do whatever I had to do. And, you know, that has benefited me my whole life, that diligence I learned. Jeremiah said in Lamentations, it is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. And so I'm thankful for that. Another benefit that came to me was I had a lot of freedom in the use of my spare time without a dad around to check up on me. And that fit me just fine because it seems my life back then was just a pursuit of fun and excitement. I was a classic underachiever in school. If they'd had ADD diagnosed back then, I'm sure I would have been on drugs. No question of it. In fact, my wife checked me out with a list in the newspaper and I had all 14 of them still. But there was some exceptions at school. I was good as a draftsman. That was my claim to fame. And I liked gymnastics. In fact, I was a trampolinist. I could do the back triple and stick it. And I was very fortunate, too. They built an Olympic-sized pool right across the street from my grandparents' house. And so my buddies would go over there, and we'd do the handstand right on the edge and all flip over at the same time. Life was good. But we even got bored with that. And so you see that building in the middle on top of your sheet there? There's an observation level up on top. So Robert Mitchell and I went up there and skinnied up between two walls and got out on the ledge. Looked down over here, 250 feet, and over here just about 12 feet to a concrete deck. So while I sat there thinking about how long it would take to fall 250 feet, Bob Mitchell reared back and he threw a handstand. One hand over each side of that parapet. But he couldn't hold it. And he went down. So he reared back and threw another one. And he held this for 5 or 6 seconds. And when he was satisfied, he got down with a big grin. But by that time, the guy that had dared us showed up with the building security. And we had to scram out of there. Well, that was all good, clean fun. But as we got into high school, the fun wasn't so good and wasn't so clean. Some of the guys figured out their parents had a blast when they drank, so we started getting a hold of beer every Friday and Saturday night. And that went pretty well through my high school time, but when I was 17, I had a little too much, a little too quick, and I didn't make it home so well. At 2 o'clock in the morning, I went off on the left side of the street, started clipping off mailboxes. Now envision a little red Volkswagen with two front gray fenders. And I started taking mailboxes, but when I got to the fire hydrant, it stopped me cold. Now, of course, my face kept going until it hit the steering wheel, but I don't remember any of this. I remember waking up with vomit and blood on myself. Somehow, by some miracle, I backed that Volkswagen up and I got home clear across town. Next morning when I woke up, didn't feel quite right, didn't remember quite what had happened. I went out and there was my Volkswagen with a V-shaped front end. I went and looked in the mirror and it was a mess. So I realized that that form of entertainment was not sustainable. If I wanted to be an architect, by that time I had the bit in my teeth to do something with my life, and I figured that being an architect was the answer. So that brings us up to 1970. I'm enrolled at the University of Nebraska in architecture. I've met my future wife, Ann. I'm working just about 40 hours a week on top of 17 hours. And it hits me, you know, Mike, if you're going to be an architect, you want to be a great architect. So you're going to have to see some great buildings. We only had one building in Lincoln. It's pretty true. But I knew there were buildings on the East Coast, and my sister was out in Connecticut at the time, so I called her up. And I had a Thanksgiving weekend coming up. Wednesday I got out of class, and I didn't have to be back till Monday morning. So about 3 o'clock that afternoon, I jumped in that van with some hippies. They'd been living up in Canada, avoiding the draft. But if I put 10 bucks in their tank, they'd drive me all the way to Indiana. So I got out, got in with them, and got out at Notre Dame, rode with the priest. Anyway, we got out to Pennsylvania and then to Connecticut in only 7 rides. It was about 40 hours. But it had been snowing, and I'd been out on the highway, and I was sick. My throat was so sore, I had to spray Novocaine in it to talk. And so I got to Connecticut, and my sister took me down first into Boston and then into New York. And even though I was sick, I couldn't resist a plate of clams in Greenwich Village. That was a big mistake. So there I was on hands and knees and out on the sidewalk. It was a great trip. And if her car hadn't broke down in Harlem, we'd have been home earlier. So that was 1970. So Saturday night, I said, Nora, I've got to be back. Get me out on the highway. And she drove about 100 miles from Storrs, Connecticut. Well, she dropped me off out on a lonely turnpike in lower New York State. And I looked it up, and it's the Appalachian Mountains. There was nothing out there. I'm walking down the center stripe, and I've got my little cheap canvas bag with this on it. But the cars, there weren't very many cars. They were by about 15 to 20 minutes apart. And so it suddenly dawned on me like that. Mike, you're in trouble. You're down to $15. You're sick. You've got to be back tomorrow. And you're a long way from home. So I did what I'd done so many times growing up. I looked up at those twinkling stars and I said, oh God, get me out of this. But nothing happened. I walked along another couple miles and I thought, you know, this is just what you've done your whole life. So my next prayer went something like this. God, I went on this trip without caring what you thought. I'm sorry for going my own way. Whatever you want to teach me from this, I want to learn it. Now, I thought I would stop right there, gentlemen. I'm going to ask us to pray that same prayer. And from this conference, from the things God is doing in our life, let's just ask him to teach us whatever he wants to teach us. Let's just pray for a second, and then I'll close. God, I thank you that you're a God who hears prayer. I pray that you would teach us whatever you want to teach us from your word tonight, by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I have some questions for you. They're on your sheet there. I'm going to ask you to participate in this a little bit. If you're absolutely sure of the answer to the question, I want you to raise your hand and say yes. If you're not sure, it's better not to just go along with the crowd. First question, do you believe in Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, who died on the cross and rose from the dead? Yes. All right. Thank you. Do you believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. We're still tracking. And you know, that's an amazing thing because there's 7 billion people in this world, and at very best, there's only 2 billion that are nominally Christian. It's an amazing fact. Do you believe in a hell where those who have sinned and not turned to Jesus Christ for mercy will spend eternity in torment?
Yes.
Okay, it's good. Now, you don't have to answer on this one, but I want you to think about it. What goes on in your mind when you envision a loved one? I'm talking about someone that's close to you, that doesn't yet know Jesus. And you envision them being thrown into what the Bible calls the lake of fire. In Revelation 20, verse 15, it says, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now, I've never been in the fire. I have a cousin, or a nephew, rather, named Andrew. He's a farm kid. He's broken legs playing football. He knows what pain is. And he knows that you don't use gasoline. You use diesel fuel on the brush pile. But he forgot one day. And he poured out all the gas, and as soon as he lit the flame, he was in a ball of fire for about a second and a half. And he called his mom, and they started racing him to the hospital. But it felt like his skin was on fire, and he made her stop at random farmhouses, and he got the hose out and hosed himself down just from the pain of it. He said he never wanted to be in anything like that again. Okay, guys, I'm going to ask you to visualize something for me. I want you to envision that person that you love and that you care about being lowered into a lake of fire. If you have to close your eyes to do it, I want you to do that. I've been doing this for 3 months. So just picture that person that you love that's not a Christian. You know, if we would do that more often, and it's a hard thing to ask you to do, we might be a little more interested in doing evangelism. So what keeps me from doing that? What keeps me from sharing the good news? I don't know about you guys. I've talked to a lot of people about this. There's many things. But for me, it really boils down to two. The first thing is I fear social rejection. And I hate to admit that. I was talking to my little grandson. His picture of him's on the next page there. And I said, what keeps kids from sharing Jesus with their friends at school? And he'd been doing that some. He says, oh, I don't know. I suppose they're afraid they'd be laughed at. And he's probably been laughed at some. I said, that's right. And I hate to admit it. Because what that tells me, in 1 John 4:18, it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. So if I loved people, I'd be able to find a way to share with them. I'd be able to break the ice. And early on in my Christian life, I memorized Mark 8:38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, Jesus said, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And so that's helped me over the years. But I wish I had gotten that verse out more times and reviewed it. So the second thing that keeps me from sharing the gospel is that I think I have more important things to do with my time. I'm ashamed of that too. And sometimes, you know, we become workers and we get in the harness and we put on the blinders and we start pulling the plow. And we just forget what's important in life. But when I get to eternity, I'll be like the thief on the cross. I'll be with Jesus in paradise. And the streets will be made of gold. There'll be plenty of time to rest. But my friend that I cared about, my relative, they won't be there to talk to. So what is the good news I should be sharing with them? 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. The facts of the gospel, the core of the gospel, Christ died for our sins and was raised from the dead. But you know, a person needs to know something else besides that. They need to know there's a response required on their part. So we have a verse like Romans 10:9. that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And people need to know, they need to make a response. But to understand the gospel in this day, it's not like it was 50 years ago. You talk to the average person, you say, who made the world? They'd say, God made the world. But I can tell you firsthand or maybe secondhand that kids are being taught nowadays that they're nothing more than products of blind material forces working over time. The scientists, not all of them, but some of them, have come up with theories that just eliminate the need for a personal God who made the world. And so what is the possible meaning of having Jesus as your Savior if you don't believe that there's a God? So there has to be some foundational truths that are understood. The psalmist said, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? So there has to be a foundation there. Sometimes we have to help build that foundation for people. They have to know that the eternal God created all, and that he, therefore, gets to set the rules. They need to know that he made man in his own image. We weren't built on the chassis of an ape or anything else. What does it mean that we're made in God's image? Man can respond. And so God can give us a command like he did through Moses. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live. So men can choose. They need to know that. They got to make a choice. And Paul, when he spoke to the men of Athens in Acts 17, had to give them a little background. He told them about the God who made the heaven and the earth and that he wasn't just silver and gold. He even quoted their own poets to them. And you can look that up. That's on the fourth page. You can do that later. But on the fourth page, I didn't have anything on it, so I put a bunch of verses I thought would be good. You'll get a few more verses before this is over. And for some people who are trusting in their own goodness, then they need to hear a word from the law. You need to ask them questions. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. I remember playing racquetball with a guy one time, and he was so profane, and I don't remember if he was beating me or what, but when it was over, I was just mad at him, and I quoted him that verse, and I told him what was going to happen. And I think I kind of lost it with him. That was a few years back, though. They need to know that God said to Adam, for in the day you eat from it, you'll surely die. There's a death sentence on sin. And so the law becomes our tutor to lead us to Christ. People need to know what the law says. So that's part of the gospel. Okay, turn the page, please, to page 2. I forgot to set my stopwatch, so when Peter gets up, I'm going to say the amen. All right, so this is what evangelism is not. These are just some of my ideas. You can take them for what they're worth and check them out in the Word. It's not sneaking up on people but never getting around to the cross of Christ. I tried that when I was young. I had a friend named Don, and he was a banker. He was just the most outgoing, fun guy you ever met, and I think he liked me. He was quite a bit older. And I didn't know how to break the ice with him. So I thought, okay, I got this trip coming up to Omaha. We're going to go up to see HUD and try to figure out how to finance a project. And so the trip was going to be on Thursday, and Thursday morning came around, and I was all ready to go. Had my hitchhiking testimony. And I got a phone call, and I thought, well, he's probably calling to push the meeting back. And it was somebody else, and they said, Don rolled the Jeep last night, and he's gone. You know, I learned an important lesson then. If God gives you an opening, take it. Well, if it's not sneaking up on people, neither is it manipulating them or twisting arms to get a decision. I've tried that too. But pressuring people usually ends badly. One of two things happens. Either they tell us what we want to hear, but it's not real. Or else they're so put out at us that the next time somebody really wants to tell them about the love of Jesus, they run the other way. We always want to leave the door open for the next person. Well, it's not arguing about the inerrancy of Scripture. I believe the Bible, but I don't have to argue about it. Just shink, take it out of the sheath and use it. But it's not talking about Jesus, but failing to walk with Jesus as Lord of our lives. You probably know that people are watching what we do far more than they're listening to what we say. The Scripture says, do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be innocent and blameless children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Doing all things without grumbling. Would that include grumbling about management at work? Probably. How about the government? Strike that. I was going to say, how about the government's crazy ideas about healthcare, but I don't need to. Okay. Well, if we don't grumble, then evangelism is not merely inviting someone to a meeting. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Hey, somebody invited me to church and I heard the gospel and I got saved. That's good. I'm thankful for that. But Jesus said to his disciples, follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men. He wants each one of us to be able to share the word and share a word of testimony and lead someone to Christ. Evangelists are those who equip the saints for the work of service, it says in Ephesians 4:11. Sure, they share the gospel, but they equip us to do it too. Well, next, we want to look at the predisposition matrix. And to save time, I decide we're going to skip over this. You can look at it and see what you think it's worth. But just remember, people are coming from different directions. There's a guy that's sitting on the fence. All he needs is to be asked to come in, and he's ready to receive Christ. He's open. He's spiritual. When you get to talk to these guys, thank the Lord. There's not very many of them out there. Then there's the person that's an angry atheist, or else he's a cynical secularist. He's been burned by somebody. Maybe he thinks he's been burned by God. But he's going to take more than just a few glib one-liners to lead him to Christ. It's going to take years. You need to listen to his story because he's got something to say. What I really want to talk about next is the four levels of responsibility. So there's part of my responsibility right there. The Lord gave us two sons. And so far we're at 9 grandkids. Paul said to Timothy, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's not just for providing bread. You never, ever give up on family. No matter what they say, no matter what they do, no matter how far away they go, you're always there for them. Next would come friends. We have a responsibility to the guys we work with. They're watching our lives. They've heard us talk about Jesus. Never forsake a friend. And then what about neighbors? I think somebody asked Jesus, who's my neighbor? And to paraphrase, Jesus said, he's that person you meet on the roadway of life who has a need. And so we have a level of responsibility. But when we get focused on the guy we meet in the grocery store or the people at the other end of the earth, and I've had the privilege of going to Asia and sharing the gospel there, and it's a joy. But when we forget about those closest to us, our loved ones and our family, I think we're going to need to remember that someday we may be able to look across that abyss and see them there. We don't want to ever put them back. They always got to be first place. Let's turn the sheet here, please. Sheet 3, 7 steps to sharing the gospel. You might be thinking, why not 3 steps? Well, pick out the 3 you like. We're going to go through all 7, though. First, I had that we need to prepare our heart. As I thought about that, the main thing we need to do is abide in Jesus Christ. John 15, 7 and 8, Jesus said, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so prove to me my disciples. It's an awesome promise. There are a couple of conditions on it, though, aren't there? I have to have his word abiding in my heart. And then I need to figure out what it means to abide in him. That's the abiding chapter. And a couple of verses after verse 8, it says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So abiding must have something to do with keeping Jesus' commandments. But I think Steve Presswood said that he had 42 commandments. Do I got to keep them all? Could we boil this down? Well, two verses later in verse 12, Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. So when it all boils down, if I want to bear much fruit, I need to abide. To do that, I need to obey. And to do that, I need to love the people at home, the people at church, the people closest to me. And then I can lay hold of that wonderful promise for fruit. And that is confirmed, that idea is confirmed again in 1 John 3:21 and following. Well, to prepare my heart, I have needed to confess my sin many times. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Leroy Imes used to tell a story. He said, you ask a guy for a glass of water. He says, sure, just go on in the kitchen. The sink's in the kitchen. You can have a glass. And so you go in there, and there above the counter is a window, and the light's streaming through the window. And on the sill there is two cups. One's a simple, looks like it was a jelly jar, kind of small, but you can see the sun coming through it, and it's sparkling clean. But then your eye catches a goblet of cut glass. When the sun hits that, it makes a beautiful pattern on the counter. You go, wow, that would be fun to take a drink of water out of. So as you're reaching for that, you notice the last person that used it must have had some grease on their hands. Is that blood or lipstick on the rim with a hair in it? So, gentlemen, which one do you use? That's pretty easy, isn't it? You know, and it's easy for God, too. So he had Paul tell Timothy, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So we need to prepare our hearts. There's another benefit when we confess our sin, by the way. Jeremiah 3, 13a and 15 says, only acknowledge your iniquity that you've transgressed against the Lord your God. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. And we need people to come alongside us that have already been there and help us. And that's another benefit. Well, we need to humble ourselves. I added this one later on. When I was young, I was insecure for some reason. And I think I tried to cover up that insecurity with putting on a proud face and being proud. And you know, pride just turns people off. They can't stand it. So my wife's been praying Isaiah 66, 2b for me for about 30 years. Where God says, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. She's probably praying that right now, as a matter of fact. So after we prepare our hearts, or while we're preparing our hearts, we also need to prepare our mind. And that, of course, means somehow we've got to figure out how to memorize God's word. Because Jeremiah says, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer which shatters a rock. And gentlemen, when it comes to getting people free from the enemy, they've built fortresses. Paul said to the Corinthians, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And you know, we can't just do that by telling our story. We have to have the Word of God. We also need to prepare our story. We need to have an opening line. And we have our story because in Revelation 12:11 it says, and they overcame him, that's the devil, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives even to death. That fits, doesn't it? If we love our life, we're not going to take a chance on embarrassing ourselves by telling about how we came to Jesus. And it's also good to have an opening line for talking to someone about the Lord. Just before Christmas, I was trying to get extricated from some telecommunication carrier. I won't name them, but they have a big organization all over the country, and I'd been on the phone about a half hour, and I was freaking out, and I was ready to lose it to whoever I talked to next. Well, I got a hold of a guy named William, and he said he was working out of Orlando, and he was a nice guy, and I enjoyed talking to him. And so he told me how he was going to New York for Christmas, and I thought, that's cool. I wanted to talk to him about the Lord, and so I had a new opener. And I said, so William, tell me, have you found Jesus yet? And you know what? He just opened up. He says, you know, my fiance and I have been going to church, and we have a friend that's a reverend. He was all excited to talk about it. And they're recording this thing, you know, but he didn't care. for quality assurance. So I thought, I better do this right. So I told him my marriage testimony. I figured he had a fiance or something, and maybe that'd help him. So, you know, it wouldn't happen, though, guys, if I didn't have some way to break the ice, some way to just ask the first question. And, you know, we can prepare ourselves to do that. Well, the next thing we need to do is be a student of salvation. Paul gave such an amazing promise to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16. He said to him, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. That's amazing, isn't it? How much time have you spent studying salvation in the Bible? In about 2001, I sat down and wrote out what I believed about how God works in people's hearts. For the next 10 years, I studied it. I lost track somewhere around 3,000 hours, and I ended up with about 380 pages. But I knew what I believed. And, you know, I had to miss a lot of football games on TV and spent a lot of Saturday mornings working on that, but it was worth it. Well, we're through two of the steps. Next step is to pray for them. And you know, if you're going out to share the gospel, pray for God to lead you to humble hearts, because he leads the humble in justice and he teaches the humble his way. And he can use you to do that if you can run into a humble person. And, you know, when the humble hear the gospel, they rejoice. I just was sharing with John Wilson. Actually, he was sharing with me here recently. And he said the guy just got out the little illustration that folded out about, you know, man's on this side and God's on this side. And he says, well, sure, I'd want to be on this side. And he just was so ready to pray. And we need to ask God to lead us to those kind of people, because the harvest is plentiful. We just don't know where they are. We need to pray that the Spirit would do his work. You know, when we try to convict people of sin, it doesn't go so well. So we need to ask God to send his Spirit to convict them. We need to pray for God's desire, that is, for their salvation. And remember, Paul in Romans 10:1, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Who was that? That was all of Israel. It's amazing. Now, why would he say that? Well, he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:3 and 4, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So that loved one you have, that person that you care about, you know one thing for sure, God wants them to be saved. And you can pray with confidence when you know what God's will is. Well, we've gone through three steps and we haven't even talked to him yet. Eventually, we're going to have to talk to him. It's not funny, Peter. You really do have to talk to him. But you may want to start out by asking them questions about themselves. Find out who they are. Find out what their thinking is. Look for clues about how to reach them. And look for connections. Oh, hey, I used to live in Minneapolis. Then they might not think you're so weird. And then we need to make friends for ourselves by the mammon of unrighteousness. When I saw that as a young Christian, I asked the guy that led me to Christ, I said, what does that mean? It can't mean what it says, does it? He said, yeah, I think it does. And then I thought back, when we did a Bible study in their house, they served us gourmet hamburgers. And I didn't get saved because of those hamburgers, but on the other hand, I didn't not get saved because of those hamburgers. You know, we had 100 reasons to quit coming to the Bible study. But there was just something about being treated like a king and served a hamburger, and then they ask you questions out of the Gospel of John. It just seems so right. So make friends, and they'll actually invite you into their heavenly home when you get to heaven. And then you need to share your story. And when you share your story, share the promise that you claimed for how you know that you have eternal life. When you get done with your testimony, if it's a salvation testimony, they should know what they should do to become a Christian. I think I left you out on the highway somewhere. We were in Lower New York State back in 1970, and I was walking along under those stars, and I said, God, whatever you want to teach me from this, I want to learn it. Nothing happened. I walked along another 10 minutes. I heard a noise. I turned around. I got my sign. I said, this could be the one, but he shot by me. Disappeared, and I heard brakes, and I saw brake lights come on, and he backed all the way up a quarter of a mile, and I thought, who stops at 2 in the morning out in the Appalachian Mountains for a guy in a snorkel parka pulled down around his face? I said, this is nuts. This guy could be weird. But he says, hop in. And I jumped in, and he let me drive his car part of the way, and he took me halfway to my house. The next guy I got in with, he says, where are you going? I said, well, I'd love to get to Omaha. That'd be close, but I actually live in Lincoln. And he says, well, I'm going to. And he unfolded and he says, Lincoln, Nebraska. And so he stopped his car at 1 in the morning, about 40 feet from the front door of my house. So after I prayed that, I was home in 27 hours. I wrote that down on this sheet because that's the actual sheet I used. So I got in the tub and I had 5 hours before I had to make it to class, and sitting there thinking, there is a God, and he hears prayer. But it was 2 years before I came to Christ. I married my wife, Ann, and then the guy that was a navigator-trained architecture student didn't know what to do with me, and he says, Mike, would you like to do a Bible study with an older couple that you have nothing in common with? And I said, no. But, you know, because of my relationship with him, I said yes. And then I went home and told my wife. And we were both going to school. We were both working. We were building a house on the side. We were pretty busy back then. It was taking about 18 to 20 hours a day. But I said, it's just 4 weeks, and then we're done. We're out of here. But by 4 weeks, we had seen that we were sinners, and we needed Jesus. I claimed John 5:24, where Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. And you know, from that time on, I've never had a doubt about my eternity. I'm so thankful for that. Well, we need to explain the way of salvation. We've already talked a lot about that. Romans 1:16 says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. We need to share the gospel with them. If time is limited, we can give them a track. And of course, there's the Bridge of Life that was developed by Roy Robertson, I believe. We even had him come to Lincoln once and explain that, so I've got videotape of him explaining that. And over the last 3 years, I've been handing this out to the guy that carries your groceries out or the guy at the window when you pick up some food. You know, they're bored a lot of the time, and so I said, hey, do you like to think? I know what the answer is. Out of 200 or 300, maybe you'll get one that says, I don't know. But everybody says, you bet I do. And so, all right, I got 7 questions here for people who like to think. And so they start to unfold. I said, you can read that on your break. The first question is, do you think the universe came into being on its own and evolved into what we now see? Or is it more likely that all those stars and our perfectly located planet and human life are the work of an all-powerful, eternal creator? So I get them to think, and then eventually we get to the gospel in that. I actually gave you one of those. It's your third sheet. You can take a look at it on your time. And, you know, it'd be great if each guy came up with his own, if he understood the gospel so well, of what we want to get across, that I said, this is where I think people are, and this is what they need. Well, if they're ready, we need to invite them to come in. The scripture uses language like compel them, persuade them, beg them. The psalmist said, those who sow in tears will reap with joyful shouting. It's okay if they see your emotion. That's my grandmother over there. She was a great lady. She's the lady that hitched up the horse and went out to the one-room schoolhouse and put the cobs in and lit them back in 1915 or something like that. But when I was a Christian, she was old and her husband was gone. And her house, the house I grew up in, was getting old and plaster had fallen out of it. I was busy, but I needed to go over there. And I put the ladder up against the house and parged in the plaster. And I went down and had a Coke with her at the dining room table. And we were talking about spiritual things. And, you know, when you go plaster up somebody's house, they're happy to hear whatever you have to say. And so we were talking about spiritual things. And I said, Grandma, is there anything preventing you from making sure right now? She had sung in Billy Sunday's choir back in Clarinda, Iowa. And she probably made some gesture towards God back then, but she lived a long way from God all those years. And so I was very surprised. She just bowed her head right on the spot. She was ready to make sure. That was a great day. Amen. Well, the last step would be follow-up and discipleship, and you've come to the right place for that. This is a great place to learn about that at this conference. We won't cover that tonight. I want to ask you, as we get done here, what's it worth to have your friends spend eternity in God's kingdom rather than in the fires of hell? Would you be willing to sell all that you have in order to see your friends and loved ones put their faith in Christ? I've got a line down below. And if you can think of the name of one or two of your friends, two people that you know you should be sharing the gospel with, would you write it out there? Somebody that's maybe they've resisted it, but you want to get back on the horse. You want to try again with them. Or somebody that you just never brought it up to. Just put their name down. I've got my pen. I'll do the same. Now, this is going to be a little harder. As we close in prayer, guys, I'm going to ask you, so we don't forget, will you call them tonight? Will you say, hey, we've been thinking about eternal life, and you know, we've never had a chance to talk about that. Next week when I get back, can I buy you a cup of coffee? I'd like to tell you about my relationship with Jesus. Let's bow our heads and pray. God, I thank you for this time. I thank you for everyone here. I pray that you'd work in our hearts. Give us that desire to see our friends and our loved ones with you in heaven, in your kingdom. And Lord, I pray that you give us courage to overcome the fear of being rejected and a love for people that makes it worth taking time to share Jesus with them. We ask this in his name. Amen. And thank you, gentlemen.